All right, so welcome to School of Theology, and this is for pages 416 to 433 in our book, Biblical Doctrine. As we discuss tonight, the Constitution, human Constitution, origin of the soul, and other related topics. I just want to say, no matter how far you had to drive to get here tonight on this blustery 50-degree night, it was not as far as the Magi had to travel to worship Christ. And this is like the coldest 52-degree day I think I've ever experienced. Like, am I getting more physically mature? That
yes.
Cold weather is bothering me. So, as we begin, I want to share something from my heart with you, from my soul and my spirit, and even from my mind. The chicken noodle soup at Chick-fil-A is really good. My soul and my spirit and my body enjoyed the large serving of it tonight. It is actually quite excellent, so I commend that to you.
Was it clear?
No, it's not. Well, yeah, I guess. I mean, I don't know.
Clear broth?
I guess. It's got chicken and noodles in it.
carrots,
and some dreaded celery that I overlooked. I gave him grace. I gave him grace for the celery. It's got to be, right? No question. Oh, my goodness. All right. Well, let's say a prayer to the Lord and begin our class. Father in heaven, thank you for each and every person that you have gathered here tonight, each immortal soul and physical body that we have been given. Thank you for both. Thank you for our minds, our intellect, our will, our emotions. Thank you for making us human, for being in the image of God, for bearing your likeness. And what a privilege this is, God. What an incredible honor it is to walk around as your image bearers. And so help us tonight to be thankful. Help us tonight to learn, to discern truth, to understand consequences of ideas and truth, and to rightly divide the word. Help us to be encouraged in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to our Bibles for a moment as we begin. And I thought this would be a good night to read Psalm 139 to just start our time. And it's also interesting. I guess this Sunday is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's the 20th. It's the day before Martin Luther King Jr. Day, so that's usually where it falls. And so what an appropriate timing in our calendar for us to be studying this this topic tonight and reading Psalm 139. So as I read through this, just kind of keep in mind what we've read in our theology book. Because as we work through this, or just read through Psalm 139, we'll notice that the writer here is both physical and immaterial. He just weaves together things like thoughts and feelings and physicality of his existence. And they really blend together beautifully, and then in light of God, who is this eternal, omnipresent spirit. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. Psalm 139, what a great, great psalm that is. And I just want that to set our table for us tonight. All right, so you didn't actually think I was going to let you set the agenda tonight. Take out a blank sheet of paper. No, I'm just kidding. I do have questions if you don't, so I always want to be prepared. I was in the Scouts for a little while. Be prepared for whatever. So I have some questions. Maybe we'll get to them. But indeed, I want to hear from you on question number one tonight. We'll just do everything as a big group tonight. The question is, prepare one or two questions that you want to discuss as prompted by the reading. So, let it begin. What are some questions that you want to discuss? Ray.
I do have one on that one. And one of the things that I had never thought about, I guess, is that it says that unbelievers will possess a body fit for eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And I'm thinking, I never thought about that their bodies would be able to stay there forever and not burn up or decompose, or, you know, it's going to be continuous forever.
Right.
Wow.
Right. So not really a question in there, but just a new kind of a new discovery.
Yeah.
Right. So there is a resurrection of all people, a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. They're separated in time, but the resurrection of the wicked at the great white throne judgment, and God prepares a body fit for their eternal destination. And of course, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about judgment. I heard a sermon this week where it was estimated that 13% of what Jesus spoke on, the words of Jesus in the Gospels, 13% of it was about judgment and hell. And that's more than any other topic. So he spoke extensively about where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, and outer darkness and the gnashing of teeth. Right. And so that is an awesome, horrific, weighty truth, that just as we'll have a body that will last forever and be fitted for heaven as believers in Christ, those outside of Christ will also have a body that will be able to last forever in the lake of fire. So what a weighty truth, and something that should keep us motivated toward holiness and toward love of neighbor. Yeah. All right. Somebody else, question from the reading, something that maybe was prompted. Diane?
Well, mine sounds very trivial compared to that, but it says it's an abomination to God, so it's not trivial.
No, that's for sure.
For women to wear men's clothes and men to wear women's clothes. What are you talking back then in that day, or how do we know that?
Well, that's a great question. Yeah, so let's find that in the chapter, in the reading. Where was this? Say again.
427.
Yes, the whole subject of transgenderism and transvestites, cross-dressers, and so forth. This is going to be, the answer to this question is going to be culturally bound to some degree, culturally sensitive, and it's going to be sensitive to time frames as well. It's going to vary from era to era, generation to generation, culture to culture. You know, my mom's generation, my mom's growing up, you know, no way women would wear pants to church. You know, my mom's mom would have considered that a grave sin for women to wear pants to church. That happens here all the time. We don't consider that a sin whatsoever, right? It's so I think we've got to have that as the context when we start thinking about this subject. And it's kind of one of those things, you kind of know it when you see it in some ways, where it crosses that boundary. I think the principle here that we want to apply is, men should present themselves as men. There it is in the middle. God commands women to present themselves as women and men to present themselves as men. So that's going to be our guiding principle. Boy, there's just a lot that goes into this. You know, the issues of modesty, appropriate for given circumstances, situations, all those things come into our clothing decisions. But, you know, I think it's, in our culture, the line's way more blurrier than it would have been in their culture, for certain. Women would have had head coverings, would have had veils, as you would still see today in Middle Eastern cultures, you know. Men would have had robes, you know, long flowing robes. I think for us, the line is blurring. We kind of move toward the unisex ace in some ways, in some areas where modern fashion doesn't draw the line anymore. It's very blurred and blended. And I think we just need to be aware of this and be sensitive to it. Think about it as we choose our apparel. I think this would probably be way more of an issue for women. I mean, I'm just thinking, like, right now in this room, you know, I think women's clothing have moved more toward male than male clothing would move toward women. You know, and so I don't see this being an issue for the typical Christian guy, right? But what I mean by all that is, you know, women are wearing pants now that, as an example, where men are not going to go not going to go the other direction than normal men. So, does any of that help?
So back then, men wore the tunics and the robes. So, I mean, because it is an abomination, how do we know that it's a social? I mean, where does it tell us that?
Well,
yeah, go ahead.
I mean, you think it goes back to the intent of the wearer? I mean, it goes down to where the heart is. So if you're trying to portray yourself as a woman, or a woman trying to portray herself as a man, it's going to cross the line, not so much that we have to worry about a gotcha of, oh, okay, you're wearing something that could be a man or a woman. It's all the heart and intent where you tend to go.
Right, I would agree totally. So it's a motive of the heart. That's why I like short hair can look very feminine, or it could look not on a woman, right? And that's going to get back to what is the intent, what's the motivation, what am I trying to accomplish here? But you know, when we talk about their clothing, it's kind of like talking about what their singing sounded like. Yeah, we have no idea. You know, at some level, we don't really know exactly what this would have looked like. So, anyway, and of course, here's the other thing with, you know, in this culture, all the men would have had huge beards.
Amen. You know?
and so there would have been, you know, just no doubt in that culture. So anyway, good. That's good. Good thinking. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Another, yes, Bobby.
I recognize that the soul and the spirit are used interchangeably mm-hmm. at times.
Right.
And separately at other times. Can you address the differences and also what distinction the differences bring in terms of how it affects my life.
Yeah. Well, I don't think there is a difference. So I think soul and spirit are interchangeable. And I hope you notice as they were going through these things that these words, when we started talking about soul, spirit, mind, heart, they have a range of meanings. So did you notice they would say this is the Hebrew word and it's got these six meanings? And the context is going to tell us which of those categories to, you know, that word would fit. D.A. Carson uses the word elastic, that words have elastic meaning. They stretch. They have a range of meaning. And because of that, context is always king to really get to the heart of it. So my belief, and I don't think they made as strong a case for it as they could have and brought as many verses as they could have, but my belief is soul and spirit are interchangeable. They're one and the same. There is no distinction. And you could throw the heart into that discussion as well, and the mind into that discussion as well. So there's the physical aspect of our being, and there's the immaterial, non-physical aspect of our being.
What about regeneration?
I'm sorry?
Regeneration, when the spirit is dead, and God gives it life.
Yeah, it's a way to describe something that's mysterious. He also gives us a new heart at regeneration. I don't believe in trichotomy. I don't believe that there's this part of us that relates to God and a part of us that relates to each other. And, you know, that's kind of a trichotomy viewpoint. Your spirit relates to religious things. Your soul relates to earthly things. And then your body is your body. So, yeah, regeneration, we're made alive from the dead. We'll get to that later, you know, as we get to that chapter, is to try to parse out exactly what happens at regeneration and how it affects the soul spirit. You know, some people would say we get a spirit for the first time, and some people would say the dead spirit's made alive. It's very mysterious. What exactly happens at regeneration? What does this mean that a heart of stone has been taken out and we receive a heart of flesh, and yet we still have indwelling sin? Right. So, but as far as a distinction, I don't think you can make a distinction because they both are described as well as the heart participating in the same types of things. And like mind, will, emotions, worship, all these kind of things, both words can be used to describe it. So I totally agree with the book on it. And I like where they ended that discussion, where they went to that description of, how'd they put it, complex unity. I really like that. Because this is an area they didn't flesh out at all. When we look at it as complex unity, we can start to think about how does my immaterial affect my physical being, and how does my physical being affect my immaterial? And that's a whole huge discussion that they didn't even crack that door. And I think it's a good one to spend time thinking about. How can me being physically sick, for example, affect my soul? And how can sin affect my body? And so when we go to this topic of complex unity, that implies that there is going to be an effect both directions. Because we are a unit. We are a unity. So I really like that, and I don't want, either if you go to trichotomy or dichotomy, forgetting that issue. That's very important. There in the middle of 424, the material and immaterial function together in one person. complex unity. So, yes, Melissa.
If we're using the dichotomous material and immaterial,
right,
to describe humanity, how do we make the distinction with the rest of the animal kingdom then? Because they still have an immaterial aspect, but not eternal. So how do we, with that language, describe them?
Yeah, I mean, that begs begs further questions as to what is the immaterial aspect of animals. And so this is another reason why I don't like trichotomy, because the trichotomists will generally then say animals have souls. They just don't have, the difference is they don't have spirits. Well, I get real uncomfortable when somebody says animals have souls. So I think it's going to be a deeper question of what is the immaterial aspect of an animal and do they have one? So, I mean, that's an assumption to start with. Do they even have one? Or are they... I have this discussion with my wife all the time. Honey, these are nothing but instincts. This dog does not love you. Dogs can't love. Dogs can't love. These are instincts. These are instincts. And can they have fear? Yeah, they can have fear. Right, so exactly. So, right, so that would be the question. So as God's Word talks about beasts and animals, it talks about them having instincts. So the question would be, are instincts in lower creatures, is that an immaterial aspect of their very being? And I don't know the answer to that. Yeah. It starts getting a little uncomfortable because you're like, well, then what happens to that immaterial aspect when that animal dies? And if that animal has something that's immaterial, that is part of its essence and being, can it just go away? That kind of makes me a little uncomfortable. So I'm going to lean toward this is a physical creature, and there's gradations within that realm, you know, the dog over the grasshopper, but and the monkey over the dog, I guess, you know, there's a spectrum there, but ultimately it's nothing but a physical creature with no afterlife and operating on instinct, training and breeding and instinct, and how all that, you know, come together. And now the vet's going to correct everything I just said. You've given this a lot of thought, I would imagine.
Yeah, so a lot of things have been brought to my attention on this, and I don't really know how to answer either. You know, but you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, who knows that the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of animals goes into the earth? Who knows? In Romans 8, chapter 8, where it talks about the entire creation is groaning, mm-hmm. you know, the expectation, you know.
Yeah, and that's even referring to inanimate creation.
Okay, well...
Yeah, that's referring to volcanoes and earth, you know, the earth itself. I mean, it's all... Yeah,
well,
so...
I mean, look at it this way. We cause this by sin. Mm-hmm. You can read it. I don't know the answer, so I'm just telling you this is what I deal with all the time. Mm-hmm. And those waters take care of it because it's usually right at the time of death.
Right.
But, you know, people are saying, you know, we brought this on animals. I mean, the way they act now is because they're fallen, because we caused it. Will they be restored on a one-for-one basis? I don't know. It says creation will be restored. And I hadn't really considered that wasn't it was just the inanimate part of creation.
But I'm saying it includes the inanimate. It goes beyond...
I leave it open-ended, but yeah. I don't know if there's any terrible objection to them being recreated in their non-fallen form. I wonder whether they do just extinguish them.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, people ask me this a lot. I think there'll be animals in the millennial kingdom. I would be less certain to say in the eternal kingdom, but... There's a place. There's certainly a possibility and a place for it. Your pet, probably not. I mean, there's just zero in the Bible, I think, that would confirm that our pet would be with us in heaven. Now, here's another place I go. Man, what's the difference between a dog and a cow? Or what's the difference between a cow and a jackrabbit? What's the difference between a jackrabbit and a turtle? Yeah, and so at some level, isn't all of animal kingdom, from a biblical worldview, isn't all of the animal kingdom at some shared level? And we are above that, you know, in God's image. So,
I don't think, even if animals have some form of
immaterial.
Immaterial. I don't think it relates to God, other than they bring glory to God in the variety of His mind to create. I've often thought, if somebody said to me, here's a notepad, draw as many flowers as you could dream up in your mind, I make it do five.
Right, yeah.
And look what we have in creation. Right, so right. Just the variety of, right. of the creation, both animal and plant and all,
right.
brings glory to God.
Right.
But they don't relate to Him.
Right.
They're not created in His image, and even the material part of them, if they have it, doesn't relate to God.
Right.
And, so,
and they're not reasoning rational creatures.
People who are animal lovers, and especially dog and cat lovers, think their pets have personality, which
right.
they don't.
Right.
They're just kind of cute.
Exactly. So let us get back to the subject of man. All right. We don't want to divide the church over over something that is not revealed in Scripture. Oh, mercy. What other questions before I unleash my questions on you? Yes, Sally.
I thought the origin of the soul section was really good.
Okay, origin of the soul. Yep.
Specifically, Psalm 139, after reading that, I always thought, you know, you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb, and then Ripley made, and goes on to say, and my soul knows it very well. And I had always wrongly envisioned God forming my soul and my inward parts.
Okay.
Because of this particular one, and it really, this section really helped clear it up that God is uses the secondary means of procreation, our parents, rather than doing it individually. Because the wording here sounds very much like He is doing it to me, or at least to me, it sounded that way.
Well, you gotta remember, David's writing this as a grown person, looking back, and he's saying, as I reflect back on what happened in the womb, my soul now, in this moment, knows it very well. Wonderful are your works, my soul, nephesh, my life. That's another way of saying, I know it very well. My whole being knows it very well. Knows what very well? That I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and God's works are wonderful. So I think this is the reflection. That little line, I think, is the reflection of a godly, regenerate, spirit-filled person who's reflecting back on his own origins. I don't know that would speak to this issue one way or the other. I don't know that in and of itself would speak to creationism or the traducianism viewpoint. So this is something Jim had brought up before class, that he had not given this a whole lot of thought, and it's not something we sit around and think about very often, right?
And sometimes you'll take something literally that's not necessarily literal.
Right, especially when you're in Psalms, and
exactly.
this is poetry, and
so that was very helpful in clearing up misconception.
And so here's an area. This is a great area where we can say, man, this is an area where we can certainly not be divided on where you land here on this subject. I mean, this is a fine detail of Christian doctrine, and you even saw some of the names for each camp. You know, I mean, this is an area where Calvin's on one side, Luther was on the other. You know. And so, because Scripture isn't abundantly clear on this subject, this is one of those areas where you're just, once you get away from pre-existence, of course, throw that one out. You're really, this is not something that should divide us at all, depending on where we land on this. I agree with the book. I think the arguments, as you reason through this, are stronger for traditionism, that it's part of God's providence in procreation happens at that point. So I hope that was helpful for you guys. Here's a good area, I think, for us to think about consequences of ideas. So if creationism is right, what is a potential consequence of that viewpoint that would be very uncomfortable, disturbing?
Yeah. Abortion.
Uh-huh.
Because it's somewhere in between conception and
yeah.
Sometime between conception
and birth.
So,
right. Right. That's right.
You could legitimately say this is just an unformed mass of cells.
That's right. And I've actually had somebody in this church send me a sermon from somebody in Houston, Texas from the 1980s that held this view and suggested in this sermon, without ever even touching the subject of abortion, the whole point of this sermon was that human life began at birth, not conception. That there was no human life until there was air in the lungs. And so underneath that is creationism, right? And an unintended potential consequence is abortion. So all of a sudden, if this is true, and I don't believe it is for a second, but if this were true, then you could have quote-unquote innocent abortion. Potentially. I mean, you could still probably make some arguments against it. I think you could still... even if you took that view and even if you said it happened at birth, you could probably still make some arguments against it, but they certainly wouldn't be as strong by any stretch. I think this is really strong. I think the Genesis 5:3 argument is really strong, that Adam had a son in his own likeness and image. Probably includes the soul, is their statement there. That God has, it's not like God's out of the picture. God has ordained human procreation. He opens and closes the womb. I like the argument that direct creation keeps God in this creative mode past day six. That's problematic. And that we are certainly very different from Adam and Eve in procreated beings versus they were direct creations. And so that's an apples to orange comparison, if you want to go back to Adam and Eve on that. So,
Chris,
yes.
I wrestled with this. As I mentioned, I wrestled with this a lot. This
right.
And I felt the authors really just kind of, there's so much more, and you said this earlier, mm-hmm. there's just so much more that needs to be explored before we try to draw any conclusion, I think, based on what was presented in the book.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very cursory presentation mm-hmm. of the subject of the origin of the soul, and specifically, and I referencing the Genesis 5:3, my thought there was, It probably included the soul, but that still doesn't answer the question of what's the origin of that soul. So where did Seth's soul come from at that moment in of conception? I guess I hesitate to think that God is not very directly involved in procreation in the sense of, if it's just the man and the woman coming together and forming the new creature, the new person, it's like it got ordained, but they have created an eternal being from some point in time. And all I'm saying is I'm hesitant to go that far without ascribing God's overarching power to that
right,
event.
Right. Well, and I think providence does that, you know, in all of the scriptures of God opening and closing the womb. I mean, that's an emphasis in the Bible. It's not just one or two places. It's a real emphasis for us to be reminded that his providence, and this goes back to what we talked about, miracles and providence, right? That God's providence is just as amazing as a supernatural miracle. That God's providential rule over all things is just as amazing as his intervention into. And so I think that relieves some of that for me. It takes that, kind of takes it down a notch, that we can never say, you know, that we, male and female, independent of God, created this immortal soul, right? And so all this view is saying is it's tied mysteriously to the moment of conception that God has ordained, and that in the creating of that embryo, I know it's called something else before it's an embryo, but in the creating of that new person, that God had ordained from the beginning that would also, personhood requires a soul, and that would involve that mysteriously. And the reason there's debate is just because there just isn't a lot to go on, right? It's not a topic that God, it's not like it's wrong for us to think about it and talk about it, but it's not something that he spent a lot of time revealing as something super important to us, you know, something we really needed to know. And that's why it's brief in here. I think I would just caution on that thought is, well, first of all, look how big the book is. So this is an introduction to theology. Okay, that's what this is. And so it is cursory on every subject. Every subject, this is cursory. I've got a bookshelf of, is it Schaefer? Schaefer Systematic Theology? It's like this. You know, it's his life work. It's like 15 volumes. So every subject is cursory. The other thing to keep in mind is, I was trying to find it for this chapter, but the chapter just goes forever, is the references, the bibliography at the end. And so keep in mind that they have plowed through massive volumes and they're condensing this way, way, way down for us. And yeah, you're right. I mean, there's not enough here to really make a dogmatic stance. It's just here's the topic, and we move on to the next subject.
one verse that came to me on Ecclesiastes 11:5, ESV. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. There's a lot of mystery involved in it. Yeah, Jim.
Yeah, just not to muddy the waters, but to show God's providence. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him.
Mm-hmm. Right? So the omniscient, all-sovereign God knows we would exist before we existed. And so sort of a different subject, just reminds us that God's over it all. So here, any other questions on this? Number one. Yes, Roger. Yes, sir.
This takes up two topics. Okay. Marriage and homosexuality.
All right.
As you guys know, I am not a member here. I belong to the United Methodist Church.
Okay.
They're having a big vote. Mm-hmm. They are fully convinced that you can be a Christian and be homosexual and be married. That there is no... Mm-hmm. That those are fine categories to be in. That makes sense, but everything I read, I don't see that.
Yeah, amen. We agree, and I think this is certainly spot on what we believe as a church. What we've read here in this section. I was actually raised Methodist, and I don't follow it closely, but I know that. Maybe 10 or 15 years ago, their language on this subject, when it became, you know, when it was more and more becoming an issue and denominations were dealing with it, their language on it was soft, but it was at least something, not consistent with Christian discipleship. So I've had these discussions with my mom several years ago, and because she's a lifelong United Methodist person, and that was their language. And on the one hand, it's like, wow, that's better than the Presbyterian Church right now. It's better than the Episcopalian Church right now. But just that language opened the door. Not consistent with Christian discipleship. That you can feel the softness of that and the trend of that. The what is it? U.S. Not PCA, but the other one.
PCUSA.
So before they made their final decisions within the last couple of years, you know, they've been debating this for 30 years. So to me, as soon as a denomination says we're debating this, we know where it's going to end. Mm-hmm. It may be 30 years or maybe 3 months, but as soon as we start to say there's something here to discuss and debate as far as what the Bible teaches, then it's inevitable. So I thought this was very, very well done. Again, a cursory. There's a lot more that can be said on all of it. You know, something that's really clear in the Bible. We're in, this is what makes our, you know, sometimes we say there's nothing new under the sun, and that's true. But we're living in times that are utterly unique in human history. Right? So things are being debated and decided in our generation that have never been accepted like they have been. This is utterly unique. This whole arena of sexual identity, sexual choice, all of these things that are front and center in our culture. And it's just, boy, I just think, what else will it take before the Lord will come back? I mean, this is transgender, sex changes, all of these things that are so, so rebellious and heartbreaking. And the need for the gospel, you know. So, yeah. Well, here's a few questions for you guys to think about. Maybe we'll talk about, I'll have to pick and choose. Why do we have a body? Angels don't.
Procreate. Yeah, procreate.
Okay, I like that. So, why do we procreate?
To fill the earth.
Okay. All right. Praise the Lord, glory to God. Fills the earth, see the earth, right? Why else do we? We're kind of moving into maybe some speculation, but kind of sanctified speculation. But why else would we procreate?
I suppose if two people can worship God, 8 billion can worship God.
Okay. All right. Magnifying the worship of God. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, populating heaven. that's good. Yeah. Something else there I'm fishing for, related to this week and last week.
There's companionship and security for others.
Absolutely. We need companionship. We need each other. We are humans. Built to be in relationships. But I want to tie this back to us being made in the image of God. So why do we have bodies to procreate? Why do we procreate? To reflect something of the image of God. God as our Father. God who gives life. God who provides and protects. We procreate and then we have to provide and protect. Procreation reminds us that we're all children. If we didn't procreate, we wouldn't be reminded of this. It reminds us that we started life 100% dependent on others, like we are on God all the time. So babies are great reminders to us of the reality that we're in that we forget. Angels are not made in the image of God. Angels do not procreate. Those two things, in some sense, go together. Now, obviously, other biological creatures procreate as well. But I think there's a lot of things there that add to our reflection of the image of God and our giving life to something else, sustaining life, caring for life, and so forth. Along these same lines, why did God have to become human to save us? Why couldn't an angel save us?
There had to be a blood, you know,
to forgive our sins.
Okay. Why does there have to be blood?
God says there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood.
Okay, but why?
Life is in the blood.
Life is in the blood?
Yeah.
Well, we do procreate, so it's God's man.
Why couldn't God have just saved us without becoming a man?
No fulfillment of the law.
Okay, all right.
Death wouldn't have been defeated.
Okay. So a simple way to say it is because we're man. He couldn't represent us. He didn't become one of us.
Okay.
But he couldn't save us if he wasn't God.
Exactly.
So this manhood thing is really, really important to God. So important that he became one. That's forever sets us apart from everything else in creation. Right. The incarnation is the explanation point on we're made in the image of God. This is how important you are to me. This is how distinct you are to me. This is how infinitely more valuable you are to me than every animal that has ever stepped foot on this planet. One human being is infinitely more valuable than every animal put together. And we are so worried about saving every last dog and cat and feeding it and saving it and on and on and on while human beings are starving to death without food and without the gospel. That is how warped our worldview is as a culture. It is completely warped. God became human. That forever is the game changer, if Genesis 1 and 2 wasn't enough. How much does your body matter to God? That's another question. How much does your physical body matter to God? How would you answer that?
It says we're temple.
All right. Okay. As Christians, we're temple of the Holy Spirit.
It matters enough that he's going to resurrect
them. Amen. He's going to resurrect it. It matters so much. He's going to make it live forever. It matters so much. That's big time. So how should we treat our bodies? How should we treat our bodies? How should we treat the bodies of other people? Right. Reverence, dignity, respect, honor. What about... No, I don't even want to say it because it's 20 after 7. Did a whole sermon on it. What about cremation? Go back and listen to that sermon.
That was a good one.
These bodies have been forever dignified by God. So, a related question. Will your gender go on forever? You ever thought about that? A lot of people have never thought about the origin of the soul. Have you ever thought about whether you will have a gender in heaven? Will it go on forever? What do you think?
I thought that. I never thought about the origin of the soul until... I think so, because we'll know in part. We don't... No sex, you know.
No procreation.
No procreation in heaven. But who I am is not only my heart, soul, mind, spirit, but also... my body.
That's right. That's right.
So, yeah, I think,
that's right. Yeah, Bernie?
I'm going to have to ask about that, because when you said, even in the Sadducees approached Jesus and said, a man had a wife, he died, his brother, blah, 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 whose wife will she be in heaven? There's no male and female, there's no marriage, giving and marriage.
Does he say there's no male and female?
And he did.
Absolutely.
Is it just no marriage and giving?
Yeah.
So it would be like the angels, marriage.
Yeah, I think the whole point of that question and the whole point of that answer was to say that there's no marriage in heaven. There's no whose wife, there's no procreation.
If there's no gender, do we appropriately still refer to God as He and His Father?
Christ was resurrected and he was seen as a man, then he's resurrected in the same body right now.
Right, right, right. I think our genders go on forever. They're part of our very essence. They're part of our identity.
Speaking about that Jesus body that you brought up, I mean, Jesus, when he returned after the resurrection, appeared physically pretty much as a man. Although he could do things that he didn't do before, and disappear. But when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was different. Now, is that his glorified body, or is this the body? I'm a little confused there.
That's eschatology. That's semester four. Semester four. A lot of your questions are eschatology. I think gender goes on forever, and I think this matters because it's how God made us, and there's just like our bodies will go on forever, glorified. There's no reason to think our genders don't as well, because it is the two together that best mirror the image of God. Male and female, he created them. And there's something about the two sexes that best, and especially in the marriage union, that best reflect the triune God. And so there's no reason to think that that would cease as we move into eternity.
So the verse you referenced, this is ESV, so I mean, take it what you will, I guess. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So it doesn't specifically say that they won't be male and female.
Right. The Bible would, yeah. Right, right. So, yeah, and it's they're trying to trick him, and he's basically saying, you guys are, there's no marriage, so you're off base there. So just think about that. Your gender, you're not only you're a human being, but you're a male or a female human being, and that gender is God's gift to you, and it's part of the very essence of your identity. It's who you are, and God would want you to most glorify Him as male or as female, and those are distinct.
That idea lends even more weight to the idea of being transgender.
You're right.
Yeah.
Right, right. It heightens how rebellious that is, right?
Exactly.
Right. So which leads me to my next question. Which is the worst sin? Homosexual act or a gender change operation?
Yes.
I would say gender change operation.
Gender change operation. Why would you say that?
Because when, I mean, it's basically the DNA. I mean, it's designed by God. I mean, it's irreversible. God made you either a woman or a man. And I mean, that's all there is.
Right. And this is something that's fairly, the consequences,
right.
Fairly somewhat permanent, damaging, irreversible. The consequences are so much more severe. You can repent from both. You can repent and be forgiven of both. The gospel can change the heart of both. But the one has far more serious consequences than the other, perhaps.
Wouldn't this just be a non-reality anyway? I mean, yeah, the person would get the surgery and look different. But if we're soul, and if that person is created male or female, their DNA is still a male or female.
Absolutely.
They're actually changing their gender.
Right, absolutely. Yes. Totally agree. Right. Right. It's a mutilation of the body. It's self-destruction. And it's kind of the same argument as, well, you can say those two men are married, but they're not married. Yeah, that's just a facade. That's not real. Because that's not how God defines marriage. So, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
What about Romans 1, where he talks about the total rejection of God is homosexual activities? Yes.
Says no.
Well, there's a lot more there.
Well, yeah, I'm
as well. Yeah, so that's one area that God.
Man is going to fall on topics, so we have like marijuana is not referenced in the Bible, so we have to go to like drunkenness is the closest thing. I mean, he doesn't reference transgender and gender changes in the Bible. Homosexuality is going to be the closest to it, so
right.
Then it would be connected and say,
right.
If homosexuality is an abomination, then
right.
Wanting
right.
gender operation is an abomination.
Romans 1 highlights that for certain, but it also talks about being disobedient to parents. Envy, deceit, gossip, being unloving. You know, so there's, and I say that because, you know, in another place, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, he includes that sin as well, along with drunkenness, along with being effeminate, several other things. And he says, and such were some of you. Yeah. Right? And so, in some ways, we can say there's, this is a distinguishing sin, and that would be true. In other ways, the Bible just includes it with a whole list of other sins, like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, and that would be true. So it's sort of both. Here's a question: are men and women more similar or dissimilar? Are men and women more similar or dissimilar?
Dissimilar.
Oh, we have a couple who are divided on the answer. Dissimilar, similar. So just show of hands. Men and women are more similar than they are dissimilar. You're on the similar camp. Okay. That's mostly. Are the rest of y'all the dissimilar or the undecided? I'm going to go with the undecided. Dissimilar. Toby, what do you think?
Oh, no.
Toby will never come back. Because you brought this up a while back. So I put this question back.
Well,
I
understand. When God parades the animals by Adam, and he's naming them, it says a suitable helper for him was not found. And so God put him to sleep, created Eve from his rib, and when he woke up and saw her, he said, at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, call her woman. What he's really saying is, finally, someone who is like me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. I can't hear that. Hang on, everybody.
If we're... Okay, well, if we're alive,
my God. Yeah, more similar, yeah.
More similar, then why are women submissive to their husbands?
Rolls.
It's
a
case. Same reason the wide receiver is submissive to the quarterback. Somebody's got to be in charge. Right now, today, I would lean toward more similar. You can make a great case either direction. But if you just think biblically, made in the image of God, fallen in sin, same sin problem, same Savior, same solution, same eternal destiny. I mean, there's a lot of sameness there.
We're both human.
Both human. That's
what you said.
Yeah. So both human is a strong argument.
They're both given the mandate. Adam and Eve were together given the mandate to fill the earth.
Fill the earth, rule over it. All of those things together. You know, physically, we're very, 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 very similar with some obviously key differences for procreation and nurturing procreation. But, you know, you don't, yeah, medicine goes in two different paths, but, you know, you can, you know, women can, you know what I'm saying? You got a medical field that can care for both. We're not like two different species, you know? So, all right, here's a question. And then we'll get to number three. True or false? True or false? All I need is Jesus.
We sing that.
Must be true.
We sing that.
When and why?
Is that exclusive to the other two?
All I need is Jesus.
Ultimately, yes. Human beings, no.
So right. So let's not go ultimate. Let's go right here, right now. All I need is Jesus. True or false, Kathy? We won't stone you if you say false.
I'm going to say false.
Yeah.
All I need in this human body, in this human realm where we live, I need, I've been there both places with and without a husband, and it's different, it's difficult, and I had Jesus both places.
Right.
But in my humanity, and Adam, you know, had God, perfect relationship
That's
with
right.
God, and he needed Eve, and God knew it.
That's right, and he hadn't sinned yet.
And he hadn't even sinned.
He wasn't fallen.
And God gave him Eve.
His relationship with God was not broken.
No.
And so he was in need. And so it is false spirituality to say all I need is Jesus. Now, everything I need, Jesus provides. So that's the ultimate. He will be the source. I'm not going to find anything I need outside of him ultimately. But I need sleep. I need food. I need a relationship. Christians need the church. I kind of stumbled onto this when we went to visit Chris Berger, because there he is living by himself down in tiny little village in Mexico, suffering for the Lord. He has a refrigerator, had a sign on the refrigerator, and it said to the effect, all I need is Jesus. Jesus is enough. I say, Chris, is that, what about fellowship? What about the body of Christ that he provides? Body of Christ, yes. And so there can be a false sense of super spirituality to say that in this life, just me and Jesus, it's all I need. Yeah. That's not how God designed us. And it can sound glorifying to God on the surface, but it actually isn't. So amazing. Because God says, you are a creature in need of relationship with other human beings. Right?
Well, what you said 2 or 3 weeks ago about the two aspects of the cross.
Okay, right. Right, right. Vertical. And so when we say this, when we say, I need my wife, I need the church, that's no derogatory on God. He's the one that created it.
Yeah.
Who created marriage? Who said it is not good for the man to be alone? God. I didn't say that. That was God's viewpoint. So, yes, we ultimately only need Jesus for salvation, but he has ordained that we need lots of other things that he also provides. And he gets all the glory, and we trace the credit back to him as Christians. Anybody want to say anything about number 3 before we close up shop? That hasn't already been said. I got one thing I want to come back to that I'll just stir the pot, and then I'm going to run for the door. And, but anybody have any particular section that you haven't commented on you want to? Good. So back to the human constitution and consequences of ideas. One of the consequences of trichotomy is it opens a door for down a path that I'm not sure we want to open and start marching down. Here's what the trichotomy position could create. If you've got a spiritual problem, go to your pastor. If you've got a soul slash mental problem, you need a psychiatrist. If you've got a physical problem, go to a medical doctor. The trichotomy position can create a world where all of the matters of the soul, God is blocked from. God has nothing to do with. The Bible, preaching, the church, biblical counseling, all of those things are not relevant for the issues of the soul. because the soul is the basis of reason, emotion, personality, social interaction. The spirit is the religious element. The soul is the horizontal area, experience with people and nature. The spirit interacts with the vertical matters, such as man's experience with God. This is why I'm pretty strong on there is no distinction between the two, because our soul slash spirit interacts with God and it interacts with each other. We have one general immaterial aspect of our being. And this is in fact exactly where we have gone in many ways as a Christian culture. We have gone to a place where matters of the soul are no longer the arena of the church. And the gospel and the Bible, although the Bible has volumes to say about man's behavior toward man, the Bible has all kinds of things to say and address with anxiety, fear, depression, discouragement, hate, revenge, guilt, shame, all of these things, guilt, you know, guilty conscience, all these things that take so many people into so many offices of people who reject this completely. And they get worldview of ungodly worldview, worldly solutions, often medications that have not been proven in many cases to work. An experimentation upon the human brain is what a lot of the medication aspect really is. The trichotomy view shuts God out. It shuts out his means. It can, if you think it through, if you push it to its logical conclusion. It fails to appreciate the impact of the mind and the thinking and the behavior on the body, and vice versa. It fails to recognize that God's word addresses the problems of the spirit and the soul. And I think it opens a door that will never be closed again. That door will never be closed again. And so this is just another consequence of positions and ideas that we want to think through. Doesn't mean you have to go there, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's a potential once you start walking down that road. Like we said earlier, another potential is animals then could possibly have souls, but not spirits. So something to think about as you work through some of these things. All right. Let's look at what our next reading is for a moment, so we're on the same page. Personhood, 433 to 451. All right. Craig, would you mind closing us in prayer? Can you do that for us? Thank you.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we had to come here and discuss so many important things. Father, I thank you for this church. Father, I thank you for the body you've given me, for my soul and my spirit that you've restored. Father, I thank you for our pastor, Chris, our rector leadership, and our deacons. Father, I thank you for every person who comprises TBC, Lord, that you've given us this fellowship. You've given us this place. You've given us our word. And most importantly, you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for all of those blessings. We thank you for the mercy and grace of the cross. And, Father, we thank you that we have a risen Savior.
Amen. Amen.